Turn in the Word of God to Psalm number 85, please. The context for our consideration of this psalm this morning was that I said, with respect to the RP Synod that's taking place this week, God willing, down in Indiana, there will be discussion with regard to the establishment of a committee to help with the formation of the RP Church of Canada, God willing, in June 2022. And I made the point that there's a lot of work we'll have to go into that process of organizing various documents and setting up various opportunities for people to serve in the church in Canada. But I stress this morning that as we look to that with anticipation, we need to take care that we don't get overly excited about the machinery of what is going to happen, but rather we become engrossed in seeking God's favor, that he would restore us and revive us again as his people. We're living at a time in the history of our nation where you wouldn't say that the church is riding at a high level. You wouldn't say that the government authorities, both provincial and federal, are acting in a way where they're seeking the best interests of those who gather in the place of worship on the Lord's Day. They're not prioritizing, as it were, that one thing that our nation needs, the going forth of the gospel and the calling upon God in prayer. It seems that that's something that is not all that important or significant in their understanding of what we need as a nation. And as we look around this past year and we see, and I want to take care here, some responses of some of the churches to the season that we've been in, where they've been very, very, very happy to close their doors entirely and put everything up online with notices like, "We will see you in October 2021 or whatever. Drove past a church the other day in our neighborhood, and that was it. Was a sign was, "We'll see you at some point in the future." As if the work of God is just put on hold. We consider Psalm 85. And I drew your attention to the opening three verses and how that there was a plea here for God to restore his people. I set the context. The people of God had been in Babylon in captivity. Cyrus had delivered them. They'd come back to the land of Judea. The temple and the work of the building of the temple and the work of the building of the walls was progressing slowly. And there was this sense of, what is the point? We will never be able to achieve the glory again that the nation formerly had. We will never be able to elevate ourselves to a position of leadership in the world where people will come to us. Great kings and queens will come and be entertained by our kings as they were with David and Solomon. We are lowly. We are destitute. We are downtrodden. We haven't much hope. And so the psalmist writes a psalm to call God to revive his people again and to restore them to a pattern of walk with him that would see God bless them. He brings them to remember the previous days, verses 1 and 2, that God had been favorable. God had given the fortunes of Jacob to them. God had forgiven them. God had covered their sin. God had withdrawn his wrath. God had turned away from his anger. And the reason why God had done that was because he had heard the cries of his people and he was bringing them back. And we need to remember that the God that blessed the few in the past is the same God as today. God takes no cognizance of what century it is in terms of the work that he can or will do. It's not that God looks into the world and says, "Oh, there are those world leaders on the stage at the present moment in time. I don't think they're really going to listen to much that I have to say, so I'm not going to be able to do anything." The fact is that Christ rules over all, that his authority is supreme, and it doesn't matter the name or the face that stands on the podium at the G7 or any other global gathering of world leaders. They're irrelevant in terms of the eternal plans and purposes of God. They're of no significance. Absolutely none in terms of what God is going to do through his Son for the glory of his own name and the raising up of his kingdom. And so we have got to remember that how God has dealt with his church in the past, he can deal with her again in the same way. His hands are not tied. He's not like us in terms of our finite ability. He hasn't grown weary or tired. There are seasons, yes, when he is angry, hot with anger, and his wrath is real because of the failures of God's people to live as they say they profess they live. But that's understandable. That's to be expected. We saw that that reason for that hot anger, which the psalmist speaks about, is because of the problem of sin, the problem that needs to be addressed. Put away your indignation towards us. So he's moving the psalmist from a historical remembrance to a present day reality. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation towards us, verse 4. And then we have that great statement of why that prospect can be realized. How can we in any way believe that God is going to turn to us again? How can we address the sin that's in our lives? It's because, verse 7, God is a God of steadfast love, never-ending love, all-encompassing love. It's because his love was the same for God's people then, is the same as these people who returned from exile in Babylon, the same as his love for the people during the New Testament period, the same love throughout every century of the world since. So his love is the same for us today. And we can take that love and we can own the reality of that love and we can ask God to forgive us for our sins. And we can know that he is faithful and just to forgive us from our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's not the matter of just we need to stir ourselves up. It's a matter of bathing luxuriantly in the real love of God in obedience to his commands. I want to look tonight at the produce of this restoration. What I mean by that is the fruit. Then I want to look at the one who produces this restoration. And finally, I want to conclude by looking at the prelude to the restoration. So what is the produce of this restoration? Well, the psalmist says in verse 6, in his request, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? So the fruit of the pleas of the psalmist is that God would revive his people again, that the people of God would experience joy. Joy. That's the psalmist's desire. Why joy? Why joy? Why is the psalmist saying to God, restore us, revive us again, that we might experience joy? Because joy is what Christ would have us to have. In John's Gospel, chapter 15, the Lord Jesus, speaking there, says that I have told you this, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. That's the night in which he was betrayed. He's sitting with his disciples and he's instructing them, and his command is that they should abide in him, dwell in him. He has the opportunity to set before them the parameters of the church going forward. He could have spent the night giving a blueprint of everything that the church would be and do and have. He could have dealt with all the organizational issues. He could have dealt with all the theological issues that we wrestle with today. He didn't. He said, abide in me. Dwell in me. This is the most important thing. And the most important thing in the lives of the people of God is to find their joy in God by dwelling in him. The most important thing in any believer's life, in any generation, in the history of the world, has been to find their joy by knowing God and dwelling in God. And one of the greatest challenges to your life and mine as believers and our families and this church and our nation is the fact that believers in Jesus Christ spend hours of their lives every week trying to find joy in other sources and other places. We are almost given to an insatiable crave to find our joy anywhere but the one place where we will find true satisfaction. We pursue it in our relationships with other people. We pursue it in our work. We pursue it in our material wealth or lack thereof. We pursue it in our clothes. We pursue it in what we watch on the television or what we watch on the computer. We pursue it in many, many, many different forms. We want to find joy in our lives, and we pursue after. We give ourselves to it intentionally. We go after it with a vigor, except in the one place where Jesus says, you will find it. It's like as if we have a map to the most wonderful, glorious treasure that man can know. And that map is presented to us, and we will search everywhere and anywhere but on that map. Occasionally we'll skirt into the map. Occasionally we'll come to the corners of the map. We may even look at the initial stages of the map. But actually to throw ourselves into the map wholeheartedly and to give ourselves to searching in that map to find that treasure, well, we know better than that. We know better than that. We know better than the man that wrote the map. We know better than the man that placed that great wealth, that great precious commodity in the ground. We know better, don't we? Because we all know better. Every one of us knows better. The psalmist says, restore us again, O God. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice? And note what he says. Not in the owning of the land. Not in the restoration of the temple. Not in the rebuilding of the walls, not in the reconstitution of us as a nation, not in the raising up of the name of Judah, but in you. God is to be the object of our joy. God is to be the source of a joy that our forefathers not put it well when they said, man's chief end is to glorify God. And do what? Do everything you can not to enjoy him. Because he will only bring you joy, and you don't want to have joy in your life. You want to chase joy everywhere else because you know better than what he knows. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You see, we were made to know God. That's why the unbeliever is searching. Because they can't find anything that will replace God in their life. They have this craving for something else. They have this craving, this lust for peace. And they can pursue it in many, many different places, you know as well as I do. Whether they have a great deal of wealth or whether they have no wealth. They're not happy if they have everything and they're not happy if they have nothing. Their pride and their arrogance and having much leaves them empty of soul. Their pride and arrogance and having nothing leaves them empty of soul. You see, as the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That they know you. That they know you. Is the church today not bereft of knowing God? Is the church today not bereft of understanding who God is? Is the church today not largely ignorant of how God has revealed himself in his word? It's incredible sometimes when you actually hear people who profess to believe in Jesus Christ speak about God and what is important in their lives. You have to stand there and actually listen and think to yourself, do you know God? Because the things that you're saying seems to indicate that you have no knowledge of God. The highest conceivable blessing in your life and mine is to know God. and is to enjoy God. That's why we want God to restore us. That's why we want God to revive us. We don't want God to revive and restore us so that we can say in 10 years' time, what a wonderful decision it was for the RP Church of North America to send out those Canadians to form the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Canada. That was a wonderful decision that was taken. It's a wonderful thing that was done. No, we want God to restore us and revive us so that we will find our joy in God, that the people of God will know God. The people of God will joy God, and the people of God then will present that to the world so that when people come in who are lost, who are vagrants, who are weak of soul and desirous to know God, walk into our midst, and what do they walk in? And they find that we have a knowledge of God, not a knowledge of the mind, as we will see in a moment or two, but a knowledge of the heart. And they will find a joy when they sit and they talk to us. They will see a spark in our eyes, a life in our eyes, an energy among us. And I'm not talking about running around skittishly doing stuff. I'm talking about an aliveness that is real, that comes from knowing the one true God, and the joy that comes from knowing the one true God. And some of us are very quiet. And we can present that in exactly the same way as some of us who are more gregarious. But the church today, isn't it? It's focused in many ways on man. Its teaching is about man. Its worship is man-centered. Its outreach is man-centered. Its life is man-centered. The teaching of God's word should leave us broken and contrite of heart, says the psalmist. That's what God is pleasing to God. That we're broken and contrite of heart. And then we find our joy in God. Preaching that leaves us primarily thinking about ourselves is preaching that is worthless. What I mean by that is, when the Word of God is preached but not preached, when it's declared but not declared, in other words, when the words come out of the preacher that gives the individual the sense of their own self-importance and their own self-worth, then that's a gross disservice to the professing believer in Jesus Christ. Because the preaching of the Word of God should leave us broken and contrite. And I'm not talking about moroseness. I'm not talking about morbidity. I'm talking about the preaching of God's Word should challenge our hearts. And when our hearts are challenged and we see our own sinfulness, we're not broken by that in the sense of being destroyed. We're broken by it in the sense of seeing the reality of our hearts. But isn't it wonderful to see the reality of our hearts? We're living in a day and age where this is the victim age. Everybody is a victim. And if you're a victim, there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do about your situation if you're a victim. You're at the behest of everybody else. We're not victims. We know why we're broken of heart. We know why they're contrite of heart. It's because of our own sin. But we can take that and we can come to God and we can confess that and we can repent of that. And we know what? We know that God will forgive us and that He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And how do we know that? Because we know that His love is steadfast. It is real. His covenant faithfulness is genuine. And so we're not victims. We have to just own the responsibility. And when we own that responsibility and we hold that responsibility, then we're lifted up, you see, to God. We find our joy in God, not our joy in ourselves, not about personal happiness among the circumstances of our lives. You say to me, well, how can you be broken and find joy? That's the way you find joy. You find joy by being broken in yourself. In other words, your self-worth is not worth anything. You find your joy in God, in the greatness of God, in the majesty of God, in the glory of God, in the fact that He is your God, and He is worthy to be praised. And you move out of looking at yourself and you move into the realm of looking at God. And then God gives you the peace that passes all understanding. And worship that entertains, what does it achieve? Nothing. But when we come and we focus on God, then we're changed. And the evangelism that speaks and appeals only people's self-will. Come to us and we'll make you happy. No one is good, no, not one. No one seeks after God. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We all stand condemned in Adam. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. That is the way we need to bring the gospel to men and women who are in rebellion against God, that they might hear the truth and the Spirit of God might convict them and convert them and bring them into the relationship with God where they might experience joy. They might experience joy. And it's all about the heart. Where do we find our joy? We find it in God. Where does that joy find its expression in our lives? It finds its expression in our heart. It's about our heart. That's why I said a moment ago about knowing God is not simply just a mental appropriation of truth. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? What is rejoicing? You know yourself, when you're happy, you're filled with joy. You feel it in your heart. There's something about it that speaks to you in here. The holy affections of our heart are the most important thing in our lives. You and I can know a lot about God, but if it doesn't affect our heart, then that knowledge will just feed our pride. And pride is an ugly thing. We have to pursue after vital, experiential Christianity. That's why the Puritans and their writings are so wonderful. I've never heard anything, a group of people being so maligned. You have this impression of the Puritans being odd and difficult and morose people who had no joy in their life. You just have to read some of the Puritan works. And you're instantly caught up in the beautiful cacophony of delight and joy and praise for God. It wasn't just about knowing. It was about living, about thirsting after righteousness, about the purity and holiness of God. They understood what the psalmist said in Psalm 40. He speaks of the reality of his relationship with God, and he says, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord." He says in Psalm 42, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" What a statement. When shall I come and appear before God? There's nothing arrogant about that. He's saying, when can I come in and have communion with you again? It's like I have had that sweet communion, but I want it more. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts to me. My soul longs, yea, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol have laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. Speaks to the heart. Nothing dry, arid, disinterested in that. You see, it speaks to the heart. Where are we today in our hearts? Luke writes in Acts chapter 8 that when Philip was sent to Samaria, he proclaimed Christ. And when they left and turned away from their sin, it said the result, there was much joy in the city. Much joy in the city. The season we've been in, you could hardly say it was marked by joy. I think everybody has a testimony of standing in a queue somewhere and hear someone shouting at someone else that they're not 2 feet away or whatever it is. Astonishing. Astonishing. The level of anger and angst and frustration that pervades this city that we live in. It's bereft of joy. It's bereft of joy because it's bereft of God. It's God. God's not in people's hearts. They're angry, resentful, frustrated over nothing. Over nothing. Over nothing. Who is the producer of revival? Who produces this restoration? The fruit of revival is rejoicing. But how does it happen? Well, it happens by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. The psalmist's plea is to who? It says, that your people may rejoice in you. You see, the psalmist remembers what God has done in the past. Verses 1 to 4, you were favorable. You restored the fortunes. You forgave the iniquity. You covered the sins. You withdrew your wrath. You turned away your hot anger. O God, will you restore us and put away your indignation towards us? Yes, the obstacle of sin is real. It's a real problem. But it is God who gives the forgiveness. It is God who takes the wrath away. It is God who, in his steadfast love, grants us salvation. God is the author of the restoration. God is the author of the reviving power. It's God who gives us our sight of sin, and it's God who brings us to Jesus. It is God who, through the preaching of his word, lays hold of the human mind and the human heart of a young man or a young woman and draws them effectually to himself. It is God who restores the salvation and the joy of that salvation. And we will know that God is restoring us when he begins to fill this building with those who want to hear the word of Christ proclaimed. Men and women who will be impatient with anything that does not bear intensely upon their salvation and sanctification. Men and women who will have no time for what panders to the natural pride and self-trust. Rather, men and women who will crave that their pride and their self-trust will be called out for what it is, the impoverished nothingness that it is, that it destroys the soul and decimates the Christian's joy. You see, we long for God to restore us, but it is God who will restore us. God. We will need to deal with our sin? Yes. We will need to seek God in prayer? Yes. But it is ultimately God who will restore us. It will ultimately be God who gives us the joy of our salvation. It will be God who will draw in men and women who want to hear the word of truth that will lead them into a deeper walk with him. We can encourage, we can invite all we want. But it will be God who will do the work. And if we fall into the pattern of thinking, if we get this right and we sort that and we get that addressed, then we will be attractive, then we are wrong. We need to, from the start, realize that it is the work of God, done through the power of God, in the word of God, for the glory of God. And as we put to death sin in our lives, and as we wage war in that sin, and as we seek God to restore us, and as we remember our past blessings and our past fortunes, as we remember sins forgiven, sins overcome, wrath withdrawn, as we remember our salvation in Jesus Christ, as God brings men and women in, he will bring in those who want to hear his word. Men and women who will be convicted and converted. He will bring the restoration. He will bring the reviving. In the historical revivals in the church, as people gathered together to pray, it was the Spirit of God who blew And as he blew, he brought people in. And he brought people in such number that the people who had already a place in the places of worship hadn't a seat defined. Are we just content with an odd family coming in or an individual coming in? But is that the level? Is that the level of our hope and expectation? It's good to see individuals coming in. And it is good to see individuals. It's good to see families coming in who are craving the Word of God. And it is good to see it. But are we not desirous to see God, by His Spirit, bring in people who will crave the Word that will bring them from death to life? Is there not something deep within our hearts who know God, who delight in God, who walk in the ways of God? Is our joy of God got so sluggish? Has our joy of God got so sluggish when we hear about the psalmist panting after God? We say to ourselves, well, I can remember that in my life. It's quite a while ago now. Yeah, I can remember the time I was saved. I was excited too. Couldn't hold me back. Now, well, I don't know what it is. Just got older, more mature, not as excited. Why? Why? Has God changed? Surely, as you've grown older in the things of God and your knowledge of God has increased, then your joy in God should have increased as well. Your rejoicing in God should have increased. Your delighting in God should have increased. And if your delighting in God has increased, and you know that that's directly related to God's work in your life and directly related to your knowledge of God, your abiding in Christ, would you not then desire others to experience that? Of course you do. So then we've got to ask ourselves, what is it that we need to do in order to see that joy exponentially overflowing in our lives? And that brings us to the prelude to restoration. In verses 1 to 7, the psalmist is speaking about God. This is what God has done. This is what God will do. And now in verse 8, there's a decisive turning. It's moving away from God and what God has done to the psalmist expressing what he is going to do. It's a dramatic turning. It's a reversal. Turning has been a key theme of the psalm. Verse 1 speaks about God turning, as it were. Verse 3, it speaks about God turning away from his hot anger. Verse 4, it speaks about God turning away from his indignation. Verse 6, it talks about God turning us to himself. And so there's a turning point here at verse 8. And the psalmist is saying, it's a huge development. He's saying that I need to hear what God the Lord will speak. He's turning from praying in verses 1 to 7 to listening. Listening to what God will say. Let me hear gives a sense of him asking God for help. But he asks God for help because he knows that he's dependent upon God and that he needs God's help. And what's the most important thing if you're going to listen? You need to stop talking. You need to stop talking. Maybe some of us do too much talking to God or talking at God. And not sufficient listening. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. It says he will speak peace. Outward peace, inward peace. It says we will see the manifestation of his glory. Verse 9. It says that there will be steadfast love and mercy and faithfulness. We'll meet together. Righteousness and peace will kiss one another. There's the binding together, and then there's a communal relationship between those. What are those things saying? Well, these verses are not the most straightforward to understand, but the one thing you can draw out of it is that when the Word of God comes to the people of God, and the people of God hear the Word of God, and the people of God delight in the Word of God, and the people of God own the Word of God in their lives, and the people of God then find their joy in God, then God does remarkable things in their life and the lives of others. When we listen to to what God will say, then God brings change. God brings change. And it's not far away. Verse 9, surely a salvation is near to those who fear him. It's not a great distance between where we are and where we need to be. As you and I find our joy in God as he restores us, as we listen to him in his word, and I mean listen to him in his word. All of us need to learn how to listen to God. Some of us have certain predilections or predisposed expectations that when we hear about something that is Christian, we have our automatic response. And it may be that our automatic response is not a biblical response. It may be that our automatic response has been gleaned from someone else. And they have gleaned it from someone else, who has gleaned it from someone else. And because it has a weight behind it of people saying it who have a reputation, then we have framed that in our minds as being valid. And what we need to do is when we come to the Word of God, yes, we have our system of doctrine. Yes, we have our understanding of certain truths. But do we not have to come to the Word of God every time and ask God the Holy Spirit to help us to see and hear what God is actually saying, rather than telling God, well, I know what this says, I'll just move on? Is it not the case that the church today, in many places, is man-centered because the church has been listening to certain individuals who are presenting a form of religion that is not in accordance with God's word, and many people have just bought into that because of the numbers involved or the reputation of the people who have been speaking it? If the people of God, who are called by the name of God in our nation, were actually submitting themselves individually and families to the listening of God's word, and I include us in this, if we were listening to the word of God and hearing what God would say, would he not then restore our fortunes? Yes, he would. Why? Because we will hear the word of God and we would submit ourselves to that word. And possibly some of the things that we hold precious and dear, we would find that we hold them precious and dearly in the wrong way. I'm not thinking of anything in particular here, just in case anybody's thinking, oh, I'm indirectly getting at something. I'm not. I would never abuse this pulpit like that. But what I am saying is that when the people of God are in a position where they are downtrodden, where they are besmirched, where they're laughed at, and where they're being scoffed at, then we've got to ask, what is the reason for that? Is it our sin? Yes, it is. But is it also a case that we are not listening to what God would have us to hear? Or do we not have to listen again to some of the truths that we already know? Do we not need to hear them afresh by the Spirit of God, that he would come with power and speak to us? We often want others to hear the word of God. We often want them. I hope he hears it. I hope she gets this, because this is something really, really important. Well, there are occasions in our lives when we have an entrenched position that God would have us to break that down, and we are resistant because we will not break it down because we've invested in that thing, whatever it is, and we will not hear him. And the psalmist says, let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his saints and to his people. Let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Brothers and sisters in Christ tonight, do we not want the glory of God to dwell in this land? Well, is it going to come from the federal government? Is it going to come from the provincial government? It's going to come from the people of God. When the people of God listen to God, when the people of God hear the voice of God, when the people of God break down those things that they hold on to with tenacity that are not biblically sound, but they're just patterns of behavior that have been ingrained by religious practice, And when they hear the word of God and they're broken and contrite of heart, and they find their joy and their liberation in God, they find their freedom in God. I am serving no man. I serve God and God alone. And when the church of Jesus Christ is filled with hearers of God's word and is filled with people who rejoice in God, then glory will come to the land. Glory will come to the land. Do you want glory in the land? Do you want people to know God? Well, we have to examine ourselves. We have to ask ourselves, do we believe in the power of God's word? And finally, in one sentence, what is this psalm? What's it all about? It's about praying. It's a prayer. Lord, we remember your glory. Will you do it again? Will you do it again? Will you speak to us of our sin? Will you work in our hearts by the power of God the Holy Spirit? Will you bring us the joy of our salvation? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Is that not a wonderful crave to start out this week? Show us your steadfast love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. And as I come to your word this week, I will listen to it. I will listen. I will come with a prayerful heart, submitting myself to it. And as I listen to it, you will speak with me. For you are near. And your steadfast love and your faithfulness is real. And you will bring blessing. It's so near. It's so near. The blessing of God is so near. We just need to ask Him. Let's pray.